warming up. We've finally got it going. And between Wes Tuttle and Pierce and I and back there, and Wes and Pierce were working on it very scientifically. I just hit the thing, and it worked. But so it should warm up a little bit. By the time we're ready to leave, it'll be right temperature. Got a lot of things I want to cover this morning. We're going to do a little work, take a couple of journeys. Chapter 4 is, especially the beginning part, is just filled with so much vital information that if the eye will see what's going on, why Christ chose the spot that he did, and meeting the woman at this well, and it's no accident that it's this place. Sometimes in God's plan, as we saw in John 3, place is important. And in our own lives, place is important. Are we in the right place? And we're going to see the importance of that this morning, and beginning looking at it this morning, and finish it up next Sunday. But we have some very good, important things to look at in this respect. So we have a long journey to go on this. So let's begin with the word of prayer and orient ourselves to what we're here for this morning, to shifting of gears, to concentrate, and to allow the Spirit to take us on a journey into the Scriptures and edify one another, encourage one another in walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to assemble ourselves this morning for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Right now, Father, that this morning will be a morning that will be praiseworthy towards you in reference to the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Don't really have any further announcement, any prayers come up that we need to take note of and be aware of. Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. I was hoping this morning I would show you the new little pamphlet, and but just a couple of problems on the printing of it, so I want to go back and talk to the printer, and rather than my traditional way of, I'll just overlook it, I need to talk with him and work some things out. But doing that and getting a couple other things working on and printing, and just a lot of things that God is still using us. And Ian and Carol should be back from Cuba Wednesday or Thursday of this week, probably back into Little Rock to their home, and probably Thursday or Friday. And so I'm hoping to have them come down and give us a report of all that happened up over in Cuba in regard to the outreach and the opportunities to speak there. So we've had some wonderful opportunities in this regard. So with this in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Father, we are so appreciative of the opportunities that you have given this assembly for spreading of the gospel and teaching, Father, both in the area from this pulpit and the tapes and publications and outreach, Father. Pray that you will continue to use us as a tool of the spreading of your word, Father, both here and wherever that you would take us. And let us have that attitude, Father, to be prepared and be ready to take that opportunity of the doors that you open. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the Gospel of John to chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. I've discovered we're going to do the book of Revelation. We have to do some work in Daniel, which we haven't done for quite some time here, so that'll be fun. And work our way through some of the chapters in Daniel, which is really, really interesting and powerful, the things going on in just so many areas of Daniel, dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of people know about the fire the burning fire, and that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were thrown into, but Daniel wasn't. And that's rather interesting because Daniel did not bow down either. So we're going to take a look at some of the things going on in Daniel and what the lion's den is all about. But getting broader and broader, because I knew when we did Revelation we're going to do some work in Job and do some work in Revelation, now Daniel, Isaiah. So we're just going to have a lot of fun and not really spend a great deal of time in any one place, but get a grip on the entire prophetic thing that's going on in those books and how they all line up with what's happening in God's plan. But this morning, let's prepare ourselves that we can see what kind of God is, and the thing that God has been carrying through people all the way through the history of man, and indeed of angels also. But it just really comes down to one of two different ways in which we can see and understand God. And it becomes that simple. And the God who demands that we work or do something for him, versus, and that's the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant, versus a God who demands that we do something for him before he does for us. So let's prepare ourselves for some very interesting, difficult passages, difficult in seeing what's going on, unless the Spirit opens our eyes. So let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to take time out to assemble ourselves with other believers and worship, Father, around the Scriptures, to allow your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see the things that you would have us to see in regard to our own personal lives and our own personal relationships with one another, our relationship with you, the Spirit, the Son, where we fit into this grand scheme, Father, of everything going on. Our life is but a whisper. We are no sooner here than we are gone. And then the next generation and the next generation. And history, Heavenly Father, just keeps going on. And this is our time. This is our part in history. We pray that the Spirit will give us insight into why we are here and how to use our life and the time that we have. We pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John chapter 4. Now, we've already looked at verses 1 and 2. Let's read them, get oriented. What you're looking at in verses 1 and 2 is why Jesus Christ has to get out of Jerusalem. He's on the run now. So this is our first look at Christ on the run. And the reason he is on the run is because of the power of jealousy. Not only is it the power of jealousy, but it's also the power of law. All right, let's look. Verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus, that Lord and Jesus, the Pharisees, the Lord knew, the Pharisees heard. So we have a lot of contrast in, of these two going on in this one verse. That Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. The emphasis is on more, because they've already gotten rid of John because he was baptizing and drawing people to himself. Well, they no sooner get rid of John, they behead John, get John's head whacked off, and here comes is Jesus, and now he's baptizing even more than John did. And so this thing is just snowballing for us. The Pharisees are concerned. Their anger and their jealousy is rising. Verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Very important historical note in regard to water baptism being for the Jews, specifically as related to the coming of the Messiah, but Jesus Christ came to save the whole world. Then in verse 3, he left Judea. Under those circumstances, verse 1 starts with when, and so we got all of the problems going on, then he left. So you got the when Christ found out all of these things and found out the Pharisees, that they were angry at him, then he left Judea and departed into Galilee. Okay, What we have in verses 1 and 2, very quickly again, the power of jealousy brings us into the spiritual warfare, Satan's jealousy against God, and how the Pharisees are Satan's people, and they are the ones who live by law, and they are jealous of Jesus Christ. We spent a little time on the Pharisees last week, or 2 weeks ago. Just remember the predominant thing about the Pharisees, they are the law people. They are Satan's people in demanding that God do the law. And so they have in the New Testament in various phrases the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? The leaven of the Pharisees is that you have to work for God. You have to do and do for God. That is the leaven of the Pharisees. And here comes this man Jesus, and he's just talking about grace through faith. So what we really end up with is the dilemma of the law. And the dilemma of the law is that if you live by the law, you're automatically brought into a dilemma. And the dilemma you're brought into is looking at everyone else, judging how everyone else is living, making sure they're doing it your way. The dilemma of the law we saw in Galatians chapter 5, they bite one another, consume one another, devour each other. What is all of that? That is the dilemma of the law. If you live by law, you will find yourself always biting one another, snapping at one another, criticizing, judging one another. You have no alternative. That is the dilemma of the law. And so here's the dilemma of the law. It has no choice. You can't just say, if you just say, well, we'll let Jesus do this and we'll do our thing, and well, you can't do that because then you're not faithful to law. But when you live by grace through faith, this is why grace through faith doesn't have to control everyone else. Because you can live by grace through faith. Somebody else lives totally, let's just put it in simple terms, in a simple life or by law, whatever they want to live, you can live your life and it does not violate you living your life by the Spirit of their life and allowing them to live their life in the manner of the law. But if you live by law, the law demands that you can't do that. So the Pharisees now cannot tolerate this man Jesus doing what he's doing. So you have the dilemma of the law, judging one another, looking at one another, competing with one another. And whenever you have a performance system like this where you compete with one another, you become jealous of one another, angry at one another, you have separation and all of the dilemma of the law. Now we move to verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now Jesus Christ has to depart from Jerusalem because of these wonderful, religious, self-righteous people who are plotting his death. They want to get rid of this man, Jesus. And his time has not yet come. They are out now plotting already how to get rid of this man, Jesus. Now, this brings us to a insight of verse 3 into the concept of place. And this is, we saw in chapter 3, the place was what? Earth and heaven. You have to be born from above. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you have to be born from above. And we are born from above by the second birth. Now we are involved in another place issue. And this one is very important in our study. And just an abstract, there is the east coast of the Mediterranean. We'll just put in the Jordan. There's the Jordan. And the whole area is Palestine. And Palestine, at this time, divided into three areas. You have the southernmost area, and we'll just give it in this area without the lines. Then you have the northernmost area. Actually, I'm just going to kind of put it like this and come up, because up here, Mount Hermon really is the dividing line up in the northern part. Then you have this little section right here in the center. Now, this is Judea, this is Galilee, and both of those are Jewish estates. Those are Jewish land areas. Now, in the middle is the area of Samaria. And Samaria really is a Gentile. You might argue that they are half Jew, half Gentile, but they are really a Gentile. It's a Gentile state. Another thing you've got to remember is, you want to remember here is, that the Jews on both ends here, they hate the Samaritans. And I mean hate. You can take the way things were Well, a better time to look at hate in American history is after the Civil War, not so much before, but after the Civil War and the hatred that lied and does often now between black and white in our own country, a great deal of hate and anger. Well, this is the same type, even far worse, the Jews had toward the Samaritans. I mean, they were lower than dogs. This was the great issue. Now, Galilee, the northern section, at the time of Christ, was about one-third of all of Palestine. Over half of the miracles, or excuse me, the parables by Jesus Christ were in Galilee. That's this northern area. Most people relate Jesus Christ in their mind with the southern areas and Jerusalem, primarily Jerusalem. But over half of his miracles were performed in Galilee. Over half of his parables were taught in Galilee. The transfiguration took place in Galilee. So this is a very important area as far as the life of Christ is concerned. Now, in our passage, he left Judea, departed again into Galilee. Again, we're going to have many things we're going to look at all through this. But Judea refers to the southernmost area of the whole area of Palestine. And Jesus had to get out of Jerusalem. He had to leave. Now, I want to talk about a moment. I want to relate this not only to Christ, but I want to relate it to you. I want to relate it to myself in our life. How is this going to impact us? Question. Here's the question. Is it safe for Jesus Christ to leave Jerusalem, knowing they want to kill him, or is it safe for him to stay? So we're going to talk about this in reference to Jesus Christ. Is it safe to stay, or is it safe to leave? Jesus Christ is going to have to be on the run many times through his 3 years of public ministry. Look at John 8, just for a moment. It's one passage here to orient, John 8. And if you look at verse 59, John 8, 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I want this in your mind. I want you to think. Jesus Christ is hiding. He stooped over behind this thing. That's the Son of God. That's the Messiah. And he's hiding. How does that sound to you? Is that faith? Sneaking around, hiding, getting out of the temple? Wow. What's going on with this? We're talking about the Son of God here. And he's hiding. And that's what it means. That means to hide in the shadows, hide behind something, sneak around. Paul will always be on the run, getting out of town in the middle of the night in some cases. Look at Acts 8. Let's have fun. Look at Acts 8. Now, if you can find Acts 8, well, we want is Acts 9. All right, Acts 9, and if you look at Acts 9, look at verse 19. Acts 9, verse 19. And he took food and was strengthened. This is Paul. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. All right, Paul is at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He, Jesus, is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called on this name, who called on this name? And he had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. And when many days elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night. They, the religious crowd, the religious people, were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by the night, in the darkness of the night, and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Oh, that's a lot of faith, isn't it? Wow, boy, here we see real big faith. Go hide in this basket and we'll lower you down in the wall during the middle of the night, Paul. Okay. That faith, the lack of it. Peter. We could spend time reading through Acts. Peter. Sometimes Peter had to get out of town. Sometimes Peter just stayed. Peter said, hey, arrest me. And if it's wrong for you, in your eyes, if it's wrong for me to proclaim Christ, then you're going to have to do with me what you want. Other times, Peter would run. Stephen. Now, there's a guy that definitely should have got out of town. There's a guy that should have got out of town early. Because Stephen met a tragic death. They stoned him to death. I mean, they just started taking rocks and threw it, and Stephen should have got, and he didn't. He did not get out of town. He did not try to run away. John the Voice will be killed because he did not run. So, some run and hide, and they live. Some stay, and they die. Some stay, and they live. Some run, and they still die. So I want to look at this just for a moment. When do I run? When do I stay? Now, let's talk about this. When do I get a divorce or not? Do I invest or not? Do I go to this church or that church? Do I do this? Do I do that? A lot of Christians like to talk about faith, but they live by common sense, which is not faith. Because often faith will put you in direct conflict with common sense. And sometimes they'll seem to line up right along with each other. How do I know? How do I know when to stay, when to run, when to speak, when to be silent? What I wanted to deal with here briefly with you is this is the beauty of the spirit-filled life, people. This is the beauty of what we've been in the midst of studying. Where the 2 Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is no dogmatic, doctrinal answer. A lot of people who just want to live not by walking by faith in the Spirit. They don't want to do that. They want to live by doctrine. And that sounds good. That sounds good. I want to live by doctrine. Bible doctrine. But how do you know when doctrine is saying to do this and do that? I'm familiar enough now with the Scriptures that no matter what you want to do and you've got a verse, I'll show you another verse why you should do the opposite. I can confuse you if you're just going to use doctrine. Well, what about this verse that says you ought to do that? What about this verse that says you ought to do that? In fact, I'll give you three options sometimes. Now you're really in a jam. So, one of the beautiful things we're looking at, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago in dealing with in the time when the Antichrist comes and reading the signs, he's able to read all the signs. If you're able to read, are you able to read the signs? We're not able to read the signs. That's why if in the church age, in this time, you learn to walk by faith, you will close your eyes and your ears as far as the signs and the wonders and what people are doing and try to figure it all out instead of doing what God wants us to do, and that is to walk by faith, walk by trusting Him. There is no dogma that everyone must follow all the time. People like to use dogma. Well, if you had faith, you'd stay in town. Okay, then you're saying that Christ doesn't have faith and he should have stayed in town. Paul didn't have faith and should have stayed in town. Well, if you have common sense, you run. If you do this, you do that. And start judging one another. There will be times, people, when in your life the Holy Spirit will lead a believer to run. There will be times in the Spirit-filled life when the Holy Spirit will lead a believer, that same believer, perhaps, to stay. Now, what you have to remember is this, and this is important for all of us. There will always, and I almost say this with humor and enjoyment, but there will always be Christians around to judge you whatever you do. There will always be the self-righteous Christian who will be around that if you run, there will be believers who will judge you, you have no faith. There will be believers around that if you stay and you do not run, telling you you should have run. There will always be those. And as far as we are concerned here, what I'm encouraging you to do is be very careful when you lay judgment of what other believers do or don't do. I don't know who appointed you to be their judge, but if you do take it upon yourself to judge what another believer does or does not do, be very careful. To run, to not run, to speak, to not speak, to remain silent, to divorce, to move, to live here, to live there, to do this, to do that, all of these types of things. Be very careful in judging what other believers do. And as far as yourself is concerned, to walk in the Spirit, to learn. This is why it is so important for us to learn day in and day out to walk by the leading of the Spirit so that when we hit these types of turmoils in life, we're able to listen and we know how to listen to Him. Now, when you're a believer who must make a decision in walking by the Spirit, let me tell you what sounds nice. Now, stay with me. This sounds nice. I have faith. This is so important that we go through this. I have faith. Okay. I am going to trust God. I do not need to run. I have faith that God will protect me. I do not need to speak. I will speak. I'm not afraid, whichever the case. I have faith. And God is going to protect me. Now, what's the problem with that statement? What's the problem with that type of faith? People, this is not the faith God is looking for. That is not the faith God is looking for. The faith that God is looking for is the faith in the guiding of His Spirit. If I make a decision, I make a decision in the flesh, I'm going to faith. And I trust God to protect me. I'm going to run. And I trust God to protect me. That's not the faith God is looking for. You have made up your mind, and then you're going to trust God to bless your plan. That's not the faith He's looking for, dear people. The faith God is looking for is, I will trust God to lead me. I will trust Him. And if God so leads me to stay, and I get stoned, that means today, stone has a different word today, different meaning today. Let me work on that. If I get stoned, doesn't mean get stoned in modern terms. Get stoned means people throw rocks at you and you die. Okay? That's what stone meant in the old days. Well, those words I have to be careful with. Okay. I say, and at the end of the day, Stephen's lying under a pile of rocks and physically dead. Was that not God's will for him? Should he have run? No. That was God's will. Paul gets out of town in the middle of the night. He stays and he gets killed. But had that have been God's will? No. That's not the faith God is looking for. Please be careful with faith. Don't turn faith into a work. Don't turn faith into a gimmick to use against God. That's not the faith God is looking for. I will determine what I'm going to do, and then God will work bless that. I think of the scene in the movie Patton, and when George Patton was at a very very strong low, and I am going to make my place. I am going to do this. I am going to do that. God's will be done. No, that's not what we want to do. It makes a good scene in a movie. That's not the faith God is looking for, people. Don't you tell what your God what you're going to do, and then I trust God to bless this. Well, the faith that God is looking for is to guide us in our life. His Spirit, the one we're trusting in to guide us in one way or the other, to stay or to run, to do whatever it is that we are to do. And these types of things become important in people's lives, in dealing with their marriage, finance, moving, church, friends, a lot of things in life. What are we going to trust God in doing? I'm going to do this and then trust God. That's not the faith God is looking for. The faith God is looking for is, are you where He wants you to be? And then trust Him in that, in where He is leading you and guiding you. That's the faith God is looking for. So we have to be very careful about what type of faith that we are proclaiming to have. We're getting into, in the 50s, the big fear was the commies are coming, and a lot of people at various times were building shelters. The young people have no cognizance of this and probably laugh, but it was very serious, and people were building shelter things in the ground and for when the commies came, they could go down there and be the only ones that live. And there were people gathering up food and all of this type of thing. Okay, now we're in another generation, and we got Y2K. There are people running through mountains, and there are people storing up food, and there are people storing up ammo. There are people doing this, and there are people doing that. How do I know what God wants me to do? Is it safe to say, well, I just don't think it's going to be that bad, and I'll just sit here and trust God to take care of me? That's not the faith God is looking for. Will God lead some believers to stay put? Yes. I believe that with all my heart. Yes. Will God the Holy Spirit lead some to do other means of preparation and other things that are going on? Yeah. The main thing we want to do, people, is to be sure you don't lie to the Holy Spirit, which we're studying on Wednesday night, and just for yourself, be sure you're walking in the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? And when I'm asked that question, that lets me know, and I've known this now for several years, in the last 10 years of my life, I've been asked that a lot, which lets me become sadly aware I have not taught people to walk by faith, I taught them to walk by sight. And somebody has to ask me, how do you walk by faith? How do you walk by trusting the Spirit? That lets me know, if they've been under my teaching, or anything, they've not been taught to walk by faith, they've been taught to walk by sight. I can figure it all out. All I need to do is get enough doctrine here, enough facts, I can figure it out, and that's it. God's will be done. It doesn't work that way. That's the dynamics of the spiritual life, dear people. To trust Him to guide us. And this is why you want to be very careful on how the Holy Spirit leads others. Now, I'm not going to go too much further with this. One place that we could go was the Apostle Paul made up his mind he was going to Jerusalem. And what Dr. Luke tells us is, he makes it clear if we can see, Paul is not filled with the Spirit, but men who are filled with the Spirit, men and women, filled with the Spirit, come to Paul and say, don't go. Don't go. Paul says, I'm going. And I love those people. Because you know what they did? They said, okay, Paul, we'll support you, we'll pray for you. They didn't judge him. They are filled with the Spirit. Very clearly, Dr. Luke lets us know they are, and Paul's not. Now, they don't know that Paul's not. We got an insight here. But what I do like here is, if we could be one of Paul's friends at this time, I just know the Holy Spirit is leading me to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul's going. So, Paul, if you don't want to listen to me, you don't listen to the Spirit, then you just deserve what you get, Paul, and goodbye. And if you make it out alive, give us a call. No, they didn't do that. Said, okay, Paul, feel very strongly what the Spirit's leading me to encourage you not to go. But if that's your decision, well, we're going to pray for you, and we're going to support you, and we're going to be with you. That's powerful, people, and that also gives us an insight in the way we like to judge one another, separate from one another. Well, you're getting a divorce, or you're not getting a divorce. You ought to leave that bum. You ought to leave her. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. You ought to get out of there. You ought to do this. You ought to... Well, we're really good at telling people what they ought to do instead of letting the Spirit teach them and tell them. Instead of just being the encouragement that God has set us to be. Be careful in judging other believers. Just be sure when you claim that you're walking in the Spirit and this is what He is leading you to do. This is what He's leading you to stay. He's leading you to run. He's leading you to speak. He's leading you to be silent. And that's a tough one. That is a tough one. Do I remain silent? Do I speak? When do I speak? When do I remain silent? When do I run? When do I stay? Those are not easy. And you just have to be in that Spirit-filled life and listening. And what is so important here, we're going to study this in a little more detail on Wednesday, is lying to the Holy Spirit. Many people lie to the Spirit. And we've studied two reasons why people will lie to the Spirit, and we have two more to go. One reason that people will lie to the Spirit is they say to the Spirit, the same principle, I have faith, I am trusting you, the Holy Spirit, to lead me, but all the while, they're holding on. And we've already studied two, they're holding on to the world. That is, they're holding on to, in the case of our study, they're holding on to the love of money. I'm trusting the Spirit, but boy, I'm holding on to money because if the economics get really bad here in Jerusalem, we're going to need money. So they claimed to be trusting the Spirit, but in truth they were not trusting the Spirit, they were holding on to money. Then there are those who claim to be trusting the Spirit, but they're holding on to law. I'm trusting the Spirit for salvation. I'm trusting the Spirit for spirituality. I'm trusting the Spirit to deliver me. But I'm going to be sure I do this ritual. I'm going to be sure I do this legal thing. I'm going to be sure I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to be sure that I'm moral. I'm going to be sure that I read my Bible. I'm going to be sure that, and whatever their list is. Because if I don't do those, He may not leave me. I don't trust Him to do it just because I trust Him. I've got to do my part. You're lying. You're not trusting the Spirit. You're trusting the law. You're trusting the world. And then we have two more we're going to look at as we go through this. So what you want to do, when you say you're walking by the Spirit, people, let me just encourage you. Be sure you're trusting Him. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. One of the most sobering things we're going to see is He knows when we're lying. He knows when we're trusting Him and when we're not. When we're holding on to something else. Gotta let go and just trust Him. If you're going to trust Him and walk by the Spirit. All right, let's go back now to John chapter 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, why this information? This is powerful. Jesus Christ is getting out of Judea and he's going to Galilee. Now, I want you to get in your mind, he is not going to Samaria, but he's going to Galilee. He's going to go through Samaria, but he's going to Galilee. Samaria is not his objective. So Jesus Christ left Judea. Now, if you can see it, the impact in the word here, he left them behind in their rejection and their hostility and departed. While this is geographical, for the eye that will see, Jesus Christ departed and withdrew himself from rejection of the Jews. And note where he goes. Okay, let's see what's going to happen here. Here we have the Mediterranean, Jordan, and here we'll put Jerusalem. Right here, here's the Dead Sea, and here's Jerusalem. And right in here, it will put some imaginary lines. And so we have the imaginary, here's Galilee, the northern kingdom, and here's the southern kingdom, and in between is Samaria. Now this is his objective, up here to Galilee. But he's going to go through Samaria. He has to depart and leave here because of the rejection, based on the law, by the way. Their rejection, their hate, their jealousy, and therefore they're going to kill him. So he is going to depart and leave. And note where he goes. Here, they reject him, they hate him, and they're jealous of him. He goes to the Gentiles. He goes to the Gentiles. because he's run out of Jerusalem. Now, for us to see what's going on here is the whole picture of God's plan in this section of history. What do we have? We have the age of Israel. Then we have the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is rejected by his own people. So therefore, he goes to the church, made up like Samaria, of Jews and Gentiles. He goes to the church, and then what's going to happen in the next part of history? He's going to go back to Israel. He'll come back to Israel. So this is a picture of what we have going on here. There's another picture going on, but I'll save that for coming up here. Now, the root that the Jews, in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Look at that. That's an interesting wording, isn't it? Didn't just say he did it. It says he had to go. Why did he have to do that? Because this is his purpose. This is his purpose. Now, let me show you what we have happening here. If a Jew wanted to go, let's go to Jordan Valley, Dead Sea, there's Jerusalem, and up here the Sea of Galilee. Now, if a Jew down here in Judah wanted to go to Galilee, and let's just make it really difficult, they want to go here, right here in Galilee, what they would do is this. They wouldn't take this most route right through here. They would cross Jordan, go up around near Jericho, cross over Jordan, go all the way up around here, come back over, and then come up. They would go all this way around. Rather than go this route, because this route they would have to go where those Samaritan dogs live. They'd have to go where those Gentile dogs, and they might have to eat their food. They might have to drink their water. They might even have to use their utensils. All of those coming up that are very important. They might even have to use their utensils. So, therefore, they'll go all the way around rather than go through this area. But Jesus is going to go from Jerusalem right in this direction. He's going to go right up here to Sychar. And here's Sychar, and we'll take a better look on it in a map later. But there's Sychar. Now, what we're looking at is a divided kingdom. Now, God promised in the Abrahamic covenant and then later in the Davidic covenant, the whole land of Palestine. And when we get into Revelation, we'll take a look at how expansive this area is. It's going to shock. It goes all the way down to the Negev, near Egypt. It's an unbelievable, massive area of land that God has promised in the covenant, in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Davidic covenant, the land covenant. The total land area has not really been recognized. But Palestine was all united at one time. At one time, this whole area was united. And it was united under King David. God honored David and united this whole area. It was united under him. But then came David's son, Solomon. And as we're going to see Solomon as a Satan figure, and I'll show you why, God is going to have to divide the kingdom because of Solomon. But what is interesting is that because of God's love, and put it up here, because of God's love for David, he will not divide the kingdom until Solomon is dead. And all of this is very important. We see what God is doing, what's going on. Both spiritually, historically. He's not going to divide the kingdom until Solomon is dead, and then God is going to divide the kingdom. So we have a divided kingdom. Now, many Christians know that the kingdom was divided. They know there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But very few know why. Why was the kingdom divided? How did it come about historically? Well, what I want to show you is, take you on just a little trip here, because all of this is going to become important throughout Christ's life, but I want to get into Sychar and where Sychar is and what's happening here. But Solomon, people, you have to recognize as the work king, the do and do king. These people have mixed ideas of Solomon and not really familiar with Solomon, people. Solomon's wisdom is not the wisdom of God. All that we talk about, Solomon's great wisdom, wasn't the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom that God gave him. God gave him wisdom. But it wasn't the wisdom that Solomon was looking for. And we know that for a lot of different reasons. But Solomon was the do and do or the work. In other words, Solomon is a picture. We're talking about lies and liars on Wednesday night, and we saw Satan's great lie. And what is Satan's lie? Satan's lie is do for God or work for God. You've got to work. People, if you can begin to see in your mind from the very beginning, Job 1 or Genesis 1, however you want to look at it, Job being the first book written, all the way through, you have two different things going on. You have one, the God who demands that you work. Secondly, you got the God who demands or requests that you just trust Him. Either way, you can come to Him whichever way you want to come. If you want to come to God by your work, that's the law. That's why the law was given. You don't want to just trust me, you want to do for me, fine, I'll give you the law. The law was never intended by God to function. The law was never intended by God to work. Never. A lot of people say, well, it was used to prevent sin. People, it didn't prevent sin, it increased sin. It increased it. So it was never meant by God. But you have your choice. It's the same God, but you get the choice of which way you want to deal with Him. You want to deal with God by works and law, or works and doing for Him, and if you'll do so many good things and learn so much and do all that, then you work this way. Or you can come to God and just say, I trust you. And Satan, all the way through Scripture, has presented the God who works. And this is the one that came with the, when the law was given, lightning and the earth shook and all these things, and the people said, we'll do it! The great offering of God never does come with all of that. Abrahamic covenant, it's just silently, quietly, gently, softly there. But if you want to work, here's the drums, here's the Hollywood movie, here are the Ten Commandments, plus a thousand more, if that's the way you want to come at it. Or, you can come over this way and just trust me. I want to show you some things about Solomon and the dividing of the kingdom, why we are where we are at the time of Christ. Look at 1 Kings. That's all the way back in the Old Testament. We haven't done too much work in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. Joshua, Judges, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth, and Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, and look at chapter 5. See if you can see this. For the eye that will see. Okay, 1st Kings, chapter 5. Okay, 1 Kings 5, let's look at verse 1. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre. Okay, those of you who know Scripture, Tyre. In Ezekiel, in dealing with the description of Satan, he is described and related as the king of Tyre. So there's something going all the way through here that this is not a good thing when we're right here with the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre sent servants to Solomon. When he heard that they had anointed him a king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David, then Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God. Unable. Okay. Unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the sole of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. What a wonderful time to be doing the worship of God. But watch what he's going to start doing. And we've already studied that the Solomon's temple is not the temple. Let's see if this helps you see why his temple is not the temple where God is. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants. Uh-oh, we're joining hands with these people who are not of God. And I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you, I'm going to pay you to work for me. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So I was going to go and use them. And it came about, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people. Of course he will, because there is now unity between that which is evil and that which is of God, or supposed to be of God. Verse 8, So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon. This is the Gentiles. They're going to build this temple, have part in it, which is not what God desires. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. Isn't it interesting they have to go by sea? He's been cast into the sea. All of the fallen angels in the previous war. So it's just no accident that we're going to have to go by the sea. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household. Where do you think that's coming from? It's coming from the Jewish people. It's coming from the Hebrews, the Israelites. As food for his household, 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. Now, this is not the wisdom from God that we like to think about. This is wisdom of man. Watch how it fits together. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. So now we have a covenant between the Israelites and the enemy of the Israelites, the enemies of God. Now, King Solomon, so there's one point of your wisdom. Let's make a covenant with those who are enemies of God. Now King Solomon levied forth laborers. Uh-oh. Here's his wisdom. King Solomon levied forced laborers. And where did he find those forced workers? All Israel. Well, now, wait a minute. What does Pharaoh do? Forced labor. Look what Solomon's doing. Forced laborers from all Israel. And the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon. Uh-oh, sending them out now. 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. I wish we had time to look at him. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters. These are his forced laborers. 80,000 ewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders, all right, we have Israelites and we have the enemies of God working together, and the Israelites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Okay, that's the picture, forced labor. Now look at chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 41. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. How many years did they roam in the wilderness? Okay, verse 43. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Just keep reading. Forget to stop the break. Then Rehoboam, now this is Solomon's son. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, people, Shechem is Sychar. This is where Jesus Christ is meeting the woman at the well. It's right here. So we have this brought into our play of what's going on when Jesus meets the woman. Okay. And Rehoboam went to Shechem. That's the same place as Sychar. I'll tell you this. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem. That's where Christ is meeting the woman at the well. For all Israel had come to Shechem, repeated in the same verse, to make him, Rehoboam, king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that he was living in Egypt, for he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of Solomon. Solomon was going to kill him. That's his wisdom. Kill your own people. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, this is at Shechem. Well, note what they're going to ask for at Shechem. And remember, the woman at the well is going to ask for living water at Shechem to Jesus Christ. Your father, that's Solomon, made our yoke hard. We had to work hard. Therefore, listen to the hard service, lighten the hard work of your father and his heavy yoke, there's his great wisdom, people, heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we'll serve you. We'll serve the United Kingdom. Then he said to them, this is Rehoboam, son of Solomon, depart for 3 days. Well, what does 3 days and three nights bring to mind as far as doing away with all work of man? Okay, for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with his elders, who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Now listen to the counsel. They spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people, who's the servant of all mankind? Jesus Christ. This is what a king is supposed to be. How can you be king and servant? Jesus Christ can be king and servant. If you will be a servant to this people today, this people today will serve them, in other words, you serve them, grant them their petition, speak good words to them. What's the gospel called? It's a good word, isn't it? It's a good message. It's what gospel means, good message, good words. And speak to them good words. What's the good words? I will do all the work. Trust me. Then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the work load, the yoke, which your father Solomon put on us. Here's real Solomon here. Verse 10. And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you. Now, if you're listening, here's the voice of religion, the voice of law. This is the way many people see Scripture. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. What in the world does that mean? That means you think he was heavy? Wait till I get through with you. Wait till I get through with you. You think the yoke he put on you was tough? Wait till I get through with my yoke. Whereas my father, verse 11, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy load, as King Solomon, I will add to your yoke, to your load, to your being and doing. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Note the dilemma of law. Always when there's work, there's punishment. If you don't do it, if you don't do our list, what our church says you have to do, this is what God's going to do. He's really going to get you. Verse 12. Then Jeroboam and all the people came. This is a representative of the northern half of Israel. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. Repeat it again, not emphasized. As the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. Three times the emphasis on the third day. It's kind of interesting. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. I will add to your labor. What does Christ say about yoke? My yoke is what? Kind. Light. What is Christ's yoke? Trust me. I'll do all the work. What's the yoke of the law? Do and do, do and do. Verse 14, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. You better stay in line. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a term of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke to Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And by the way, this is also the great wisdom passed down from Solomon. When verse 16 now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, now here's the divided kingdom. What portion do we have in David? In other words, what blessing, what good is there for us to stay with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. What a tragedy. Note what Solomon has done. David, representing the Christ type, offering grace through faith, and so all through his life, Solomon changed it and made it law. And so now they go back to Jesse. We have no inheritance. To your tents, O Israel. In other words, leave. Go to your own area. Now, look after your own house, David. You're taking him back to the truth. Now go to your own house, David. Take care of it. So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Okay, what have you just read? What we just read, people, is a divided kingdom, and why? Why is the kingdom divided? The kingdom is divided, two things, work versus grace. And Solomon represented the one who went to work. Do and do, do and do. Work hard, work hard. Just for fun, look at Exodus. People, it's no accident. This is all through Scripture. For the eye that will see what's going on. Look at Exodus 5. Genesis, Exodus 5. Exodus 5. Same voice. Same words. Only this time, Satan puts them in the mouth of Pharaoh. But I want you to see Solomon as he really is. What he really is about, and why the divided kingdom, and what is dividing the whole human race, and what is dividing predominantly in as far as the message of the Scriptures. There are a multitude who look at Scriptures and see, you have to do this for God. And there are those who look at Scripture and say, what God is asking you to do is just trust him. His yoke is light. Exodus 5, let's just quickly read. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Note what the Lord wants us to do. Your life is what? A celebration. That's what your life is supposed to be. But, contrast, another view. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And he does know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days. There's another interesting example of something remaining all through Scripture that is related to from work to rest. 3 days journey into the wilderness. What do you think the cross is? That we may sacrifice. Sacrifice is another interesting word in the drama. To the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a great sword. But the king of Egypt, isn't it interesting? If you do law and you don't do it, there might come judgment. There will come judgment. But note, in the example, if we want to think of God as bringing some type of punishment, what's it for? It's for not resting. You see that? Look what it says. That we may go into the wilderness, sacrifice to the Lord our God, celebrate, do all of this, lest he come against us. What's the Lord going to come? Because you don't do for him? No. Because you don't trust him. Just trust me. That's what I want you to do. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you, now watch this. Did you see it? Why do you draw the people away from their work? And I first started teaching grace to faith. One of the dominant things is to say, why are you taking people away from doing this and doing that? You're taking them away from doing what they ought to be doing. And you're taking them just to trusting. Why are you doing that? They didn't hear what they were saying. Verse 4. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Get back to do and do. Get back to all the things this church tells you to do. Get back and work hard. And Pharaoh said, verse 5, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their work? This is the voice of Satan. This is the voice of law. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, know what he does. You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Work harder. Verse 8. But the quota of the bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. Work harder. Because, they are lazy. One of the things that has been said about salvation, and I'm talking here about eternal salvation, by grace through faith, is that it is easy faith, easy salvation. All the critics of that all you have to do to be saved eternally is to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. One of their big things, it's a big, big thing with John MacArthur in rejecting the gospel of grace through faith, is that it's easy salvation. You're letting these people be lazy. And that's why Christians sin, because they're lazy. They need to work. They need to be vigilant. They need to obey. They need to commit. They need to make him Lord. They need to do and do and do. Your people, you can see Scripture however you want and see what God is saying. This is played all the way through Scripture. All I want you to do is rest and trust me. Verses, I want you to work, and I want you to work hard. I want you to do for me. And that's the same play all the way through. And we're going to see this with Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. They're lazy. Your people are lazy. Your people that want to just trust him, you're lazy. You've got to do this, and you've got to do that. You've got to work. Therefore, verse 8, the end of verse 8, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the man, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention, not what it says, to the false words. Now, what are the false words that they're calling false? The words they're calling false are rest. In other words, you can see what's going on. The gospel is called false words. But all you have to do is trust him. Those are false words. You have to work. And you have to work hard. Just look at verse 16 in the same chapter. There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten. That's the result, the dilemma of law. But it is the fault of your own people. You are lazy. Very lazy. People who walk by faith will look very lazy. You're not doing. You're not obeying. You're not working hard for Jesus. You're just trusting. You're very lazy. Whose words are those? You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. People, who has the greatest praise of God? It's the person who God just freely gives these things to. You trust him, just leads you. Look what you're doing in my life if I just trust you. But if you labor and work and work and work and work, you have a part of it. You're doing it. And that isn't going to lead to a great praise. So what we have here, Jesus Christ is now going to go through this divided kingdom. He is now going to meet the woman at the very place where Solomon and Rehoboam met and went to their discussion. Now let's go back to John 5. John 5, should we close at this point this morning? John chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 5. John 4, verse 5. I'd like to get this introduction done this morning. John 4, verse 5. He, Jesus Christ, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, I'll show you this, but what's interesting here, this is the only land that Jacob ever owned. It's the only real piece of land that he really owned, was right here where Christ is meeting the woman at Shechem. And Jacob's well was there. By the way, this is the only well that is specifically named in the New Testament. And so we have the well being in picture. All right, this is powerful. Let's look at Sychar for a moment. Sychar, the name. The name of this city comes from the characteristic of the city. The name means, Sychar, means drunkards and liars. It's the name of the city. Drunkards and liars. It's a little Las Vegas. The name means drunken, merry, deception, lie. This is where the people came to raise Cain, if you know what I mean. Not many people you can trust in Sychar. And therefore, these people have no illusions about themselves. One of the problems with self-righteous people is they have great illusions about themselves. Well, not these people. The city is characterized by people who are drunkards and liars. But I want to tell you something. Later this very day, these people are going to hear the truth. And people, when they hear the truth and they meet the truth, they're going to know it and they're going to embrace it. When they meet the truth, Jesus Christ, they're going to embrace the truth. What happened in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, where you have law, self-righteousness, moral righteousness, do and do, the Messiah came, they could have embraced him, they rejected him. So he goes to the Gentiles, those drunkards and those liars, and they embrace him. They accept him willingly. So he's going to go there, and I'll tell you something else that's going to happen here that we'll see is a little bit out of place for Jesus Christ. He's going to take two, and we'll talk about the number two later, take two unplanned, unscheduled days. He's going to stay two extra days with all these drunkards and liars. And I suspect it'll be about the two best days he's going to have in this whole three-year adventure of his. 3.5 years of his life. These 2 days probably be about the best. with these Gentiles who have no illusions about themselves and will embrace them. Sychar is the first city to respond en masse to the person of Jesus Christ. While the Jews had the opportunity to embrace the Messiah, they rejected him. And so predominantly Gentile people are going to embrace him. You want to look at it in a modern way, this is the first great revival in a Gentile city. It's a perfect picture of the church. Because he's going to go here, present himself in Jerusalem, be rejected, given to the church, and the church here will accept him, and then in the millennium go on into Israel. So we have a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing. So this must have been, far as I can see, the most refreshing for Jesus Christ after being around religious, self-righteous people who were questioning, challenging, and then wanting to kill him, very legalistic, all law-oriented, to be around a bunch of people who were just totally relaxed, and you said, you're the truth. You are truth. Come and tell us more. Spend these days with us. Now, Sychar is known in the Old Testament by the name Shechem. I want to introduce this morning. We saw in our reading, this is where Rehoboam and Jeroboam met. And it's no accident that Jesus Christ is going to meet in this great historical place. A multitude of things are going to happen in this place of grace. By the way, Shechem, let me tell you what it means. It means burden. Burden. Where does grace and rest, where is it found to be its greatest point? When you're under burden. Remember, I won't make a turn there, but remember the Isaiah 28? What did it say there? The word will become to them do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, little here, little. What? So that they will become what? They will become snared, fall backward, taken captive. You become burdened trying to be the law. You become burdened trying to do and do and do and live the way the law demands that you live. It becomes a great burden. And that's where Christ meets us with his message of just rest. Just trust me. I will take your load. I will do all the work. And people, this place, all through Scripture, if we just will open our eyes and allow ourselves to see, you've got your choice of what God you want to deal with in Scripture. And those who live by law and do and work and obedience and all these things, labor, labor, judge, control each other, all these things, and over here's a little voice that just says, trust me, I'll take all your labor, I'll do all the work, I'll do everything, you just trust me, for the eye that will see. So he meets, I love the name of Shechem, it means burden, and this is where God finds those who are under burden. Now, what do you think is associated with the first time that we meet Shechem? I'm throwing this out on you, so I won't ask you to do it from the deal, but from out here. But just think about it. What's the most great thing in the book of Genesis is which covenant? I will ask you that. Which covenant? Abrahamic covenant. Look at Genesis 12. First time Shechem's mentioned. It's mentioned with Abraham and the covenant. Genesis 12. Take a look at it. This is the spot where Jesus Christ is meeting this woman. No accident what he's going to offer her later in the story. I'm just laying the groundwork. These are things that if you were Jew, you'd know, and we could just go to it. But since we don't know these things, because we're Gentiles, let's take a look at it at Genesis 12. At Genesis 12, coming into with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Lord said to Abram, and we're going to read for a little bit. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your journey, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Now, let me just take out a quick deal here. I should have a map, and I'm sorry I don't. I meant to. I may try to buy a set of them rather than do my abstract drawing. But let's do the Mediterranean here, and the Jordan, and then we'll come up here. This will be Babylon right here, and come up and Mesopotamia here. It will be Nineveh. Now, this is the Ur, is where Babylon is where Abraham started. Abraham will travel way up north, come back around this way, come back down, and we'll end up right here at Shechem. Okay, let's see how this works. Verse 2, Abraham's covenant. Now, I want you to note all the way through here, it's all I, what God's going to do, not what you have to do. You read the law, and it's all what you have to do. You do this, 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 you do this. But when you're reading grace, and you're reading God's plan, it's always what I, God, will do. I'll do it. Will you trust me? I'll do this. So look what he says. No conditions. Abraham, you don't have to be good. Abraham, you don't have to do this. Abraham, I'll do it. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I'm emphasizing the I just for the purpose of our study. I, God, will bless you. I am make you a great name. So you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, if we had time to say, there's always got to be one that you take along with you on your travels. And if you look back, why did we bring him? Okay. And Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all his possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land so far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. There's an oak tree. Does that ring a bell? There's a tree at Shechem. He comes to the oak at Shechem. Now the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram, to your descendants I will give this land. People, we're talking way back here with Abraham. Here's Abraham at Shechem. And now we're way over at the time. Now this is, let's put 1900 BC, somewhere in this time frame. Here we are way over now at the time of Christ, and we're right back at the same place at Jacob's well. So we have a lot of history that's gone on in that time frame, right? Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Remember that, next Sunday morning. The oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now this land is set apart in that respect. We have just enough time. I want to read one other thing with you in our passage that deals with Jacob's well. In John chapter 4, verse 5, it says, the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, this is going to be the exact piece of land right where Christ is meeting this woman that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob came into this area. Jacob bought some land, and it belonged to him. In fact, this is the only piece of land that we know that specifically belonged to Jacob. And here's where Jacob's well, water supply. What is water? Life. Life supply. Look at Genesis 33. I hope you're enjoying this. This is just to see all that God is doing and all of the things at play in God's spiritually, not just geographically, is powerful. Genesis 33. This is where the people came. They came to the place of burden and they asked Rehoboam, take off the burden. He wouldn't do it. But he did take the burden, taking the oak of Moab. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. All right, John 33, if you look at verse 18. Genesis. Did I say John? Genesis. Stay in Genesis and look at chapter 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. That's right where we are, Sychar, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Padam Aram and camped before the city. And he bought, and by the way, notice he's outside of the city. This is right where the well is. This is right where Christ is with this woman. In verse 19 of Genesis 33, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elah Israel, God, the God of Israel. Now, later, those of you who know the story, Jacob will divide the land between his sons. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. Now, what he's going to do is going to divide the land. Joseph did not receive. Did not receive a tribe. You don't have a tribe of Joseph. Joseph has two tribes. So if you're thinking, that means 13. Well, what you got are the 12 tribes and what? You got the priestly tribe. That's how you end up with 13 tribes. You got the 12 tribes you're given land, but you got one extra tribe, that's the tribe of Levi. They're going to become the priestly tribe. Now, look at Genesis 48. Going to divide the land. Going to divide it all up. So let's look at Genesis chapter 48. See if this adds to your drama of what's going on. Genesis 48, 21. Then Israel said to Joseph. All right, here's love in action. You want to see love in action? Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Picture of reconciliation. And I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Whoa. Sapphire. How did he take it in Genesis 33? How did he get the land? Remember? He bought it. But look what he says here. I took it. So, one place it belonged to him without violence. The next place it is given to him with violence. We have one thing going on historically, and we have a very powerful thing going on spiritually when you bring in the sword and the bow. Now look at Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua judges Ruth. And I want you to, if you will, look at Joshua 24, 32. Joshua 24, 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph. Now if you remember, Joseph died in Egypt, but he said, put my bones in this container and take it with you. So now they're taking the bones and they've returned to the land. They buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt. And where did they bury them? At Shechem. Right where we are with Christ and the woman. Same place. In the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. Now here the emphasis is on receiving the land not violently. From the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Isn't this interesting? Both Jacob and Joseph lived at Shechem at one time. Both Jacob and Joseph died in Egypt, and both Jacob and Joseph eventually were buried at Shechem. Very interesting, the relationship of these men. Now, all of this is the history of what's going on right here where Jesus Christ is going to meet this woman. And I wanted just to familiarize you with this place. And we have one more extremely important thing to note about Sychar or Shechem that is very important for our whole flow in understanding this chapter. Because Jesus Christ is going to do some remarkable things with this woman. He's going to change the whole concept of worship for her and for all of us. He is going to do a lot of things with this woman. The five husbands, who are they? They're very important. And she's living with a man. She has five husbands, has had five husbands, and just living with a man now. And we know who all these people are. All of this is extremely important in things that I've been giving you. If you just recall these things now, and then we'll take up some more on this next Sunday morning. All right, I hope you're enjoying it. Let's close in prayer. Just in case there's anyone here this morning who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, And by that I mean by just simply trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in his name. If you'd like to see that opportunity right now. What do I really have to do to be saved eternally and spend eternity with him? Just trust in him.